We'll be reading together Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it.'" May God bless his words to our hearts. A message for the leader. Beloved in Jesus Christ, God gave the Jews a great task. They had to rebuild the temple, they had to restore worship, and they had to ready themselves for the worldwide expansion of the kingdom. As supervisor of this great task, and because the circumstances were bleak, at that time, Zerubbabel, the governor, needed great encouragement. So God sent Governor Zerubbabel sent him a message to so that he would be encouraged. And you will hear about this today. Our headings are three. First of all, what he saw from the past. Second, what he heard about the present. And then third, what he hoped for in the future. Our goals are that you will see that God always gives encouragement for your kingdom tasks, and that you will receive those encouragements today. So what he saw from the past, verses 1 through 3. In our passage, Zechariah was awakened by the angel in a calm way and shown this vision. It was the fourth or fifth vision, depending on if you include the introductory vision, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1, as a vision or not. That's not that important. It's the substance of the visions that were really important. The angel who woke him up was likely Jesus. And the fact that Zechariah was woken up in the normal way by Jesus showed that Jesus was not in a state of panic. If there is something dangerous, you can imagine someone yelling, "Wake up! Fire!" But here, the angel goes to him in a normal mode, like you would normally wake up someone and talk to him. So the Lord was calm and in control. And that's the picture that God wanted to present. I am in charge. There's no reason to panic. Calmness begets calmness. Right? If someone is calm, they are reassuring, and people don't panic. And that's what the Lord does here. But then the Lord questions Zechariah about what he saw. And Zechariah answered and said what he saw. First of all, he saw a golden lampstand. The fact that the lampstand, of course, was golden showed its great value. And this was a picture of the menorah from the temple, a lamp that looked like a tree that had three branches on either side and one main lamp in the middle. So there were seven lamps in the menorah. You can read about this in Exodus chapter 25 as part of the initial tabernacle worship. These seven lampstands, or seven lamps, were fed by seven pipes. The oil went up to them, so they kept on burning. And there was one bowl on top of the lampstand. This was called a gula. I'm going to introduce you to a new Hebrew word today, the gula. This is the bowl on top that he saw. And there were two olive trees on either side of the bowl. The olive trees on either side signified, of course, the continuous supply of oil so that the lamp would be kept ever burning. But why was God giving Zechariah a vision of the past to take this, and yet to take this message to Zerubbabel? Why the vision of the menorah? Well, this was an encouragement and assurance without words. You know, just like you see someone who is hurting, you don't have to say, oh, please don't, I wish you well, I don't want you to cry. Sometimes you just hug someone, and that in itself carries over a lot more, a lot stronger message than a lot of things you can say. So the vision was an assurance of what will happen. It was an assurance to the Jews that worship would be restored. The temple was destroyed at the time. The walls were not rebuilt, but God is saying, look, the menorah is there. That's an assurance that worship would be restored in the temple. And we use that, right? We use symbols all the time. God is always pleased to use symbols. When a soldier goes off to war, he keeps something to reminding of home. Maybe something he has around his neck or in his pocket. And when he looks at that, maybe it's a picture of his family. And when he sees that, he knows, I better keep fighting. I have to keep them safe at home. And that's what God is doing. He's showing them this picture, this symbol, and saying, look, keep fighting. You're going to win. You got something worth fighting for. God wanted his soldiers to continue to work. So what lessons can we learn from this first point of seeing the past of this menorah that was in the tabernacle, that was in the temple, and then is appearing in this second temple that was not yet built? First of all, God gives symbolism for a reason, to focus on who he is and what he has done and what he will do for you. Use them and let them speak to you. Baptism, Lord's Supper. These are two of the best symbols that you can have in Christianity. Those are two symbols that God gave to us. If you ignore the Lord's Supper, if you ignore baptism, you do so at your own peril. You're robbing yourself of the encouragement you need to do the work that God has called you to do. These are not insignificant things. Second, the symbolism in this case was light. The beautiful light that God shows to us. What did that mean? The menorah itself was a picture of the presence of God. Remember, in the tabernacle, there were three specific things. One, there was a table of showbread on one side, representing the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Then there was the God of lights, represented by the menorah, the seven lights. And then in front of the holiest place was a table with an altar of incense, which pictured the work of the Holy Spirit. As that breath goes up to God, it's a reminder of him. So this is a picture of the presence of God among his people. And this is a picture that you can benefit from today. There is danger in darkness. You never hear a little child say, I love darkness. You always hear, I'm afraid of the dark. I'm afraid of snakes. I'm afraid of spiders and scorpions. But what's the benefit of the light? Exposure of these dangers. You know where not to walk when you have light. And not surprising, Jesus called himself the light of the world. He said, I am the light of the world, John 8:12. But this is not a New Testament concept. This is an Old Testament concept that was more fully taught in the New Testament. Look at Isaiah describing Jesus in Isaiah 60 verse 1. Together, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. And if you read that, you will see he's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Consider what David wrote when God protected him from Saul and prepared to establish him as king of the whole nation of Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 29. Together, "For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness." The Lord is the one who kept him safe. That's the picture of the light. That's the symbolism of the light. In God's light, the psalmist says, you will see light. You will understand the darkness. You will know your sin. You will know how to walk away from your sin. You will know how to live, what to believe. So then what is your response to this symbolism? Yes, God gives us symbols, and in this case, the symbol is light. How do you respond then? Knowing that Jesus is the light of the world and God reflects that light and shows us our sin and our need for the Savior and how we must live after. Your response to the light is to let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven. You have to reflect that light to the world. Your response also encourages Christians to continue to fight for Christ. It's not just the world, but for each other. The way you live your life can be an encouragement to other Christians in the congregation as well. Look at a couple of passages in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Together, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This, I believe, was a time when Antiochus Epiphanes would come into Jerusalem and ransack Jerusalem. And that's when the Lord says, under the time of pressure, those who are Christians must shine their lights so others could be encouraged. And it'll be a witness to the marauding Greeks who had come with him to destroy Jerusalem and take their people captives, as captives. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, together, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." The context here, it was the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord is saying, your life has got to reflect. Your life is that sermon to the world to reflect their dark, so they could see their sin, so they could turn to the Savior and live in submission to him. So we then come to the second point. Zechariah here saw the light, and it brought him back to the past. Jesus, the light of the world, and the Father reflecting that light so others can see their sin. But there was something unique, what he heard about the present, from verse 4 and following. Zechariah then questioned God the Son about what he saw. His question was not about the function of the menorah, because he had heard about that before. Every Jew would have known about that light, that seven-pronged light that looked like a tree. His question was not about that. As a prophet of God, he surely would have known about that. The light was a picture of God's presence to save and to give hope and so on. Zechariah's question was rather about the two unique things that appeared with the menorah. The olive trees and the bowl that was on top. The olive trees on either side and this bowl that was on top. Where did that bowl come from? Well, first of all, the olive trees produce a fragrant, continuous supply of oil. This symbolized God giving the Jews continuous confidence and courage to continue to live for him. And how does God do that? He does that through his Holy Spirit. And isn't he the one the Lord Jesus prayed for would come and do that exact thing for his church in the New Testament? Look at John chapter 14, verses 16 through 18. Together, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans." You see, the Lord wants to make sure that you have everything you need for the task He's called you to do. And remember the context. They have to go and rebuild the temple and restore worship and rebuild the walls around Jerusalem and go about this great task of conquering the world. The first thing they'll think, well, that's too hard for us. We're too few. And the Lord is saying, I will give you an endless supply of my Spirit. Everything you need for the task of conquering the world for Jesus will come from me. Look again, the disciples would face the deadliest of enemies. The Lord says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, together, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. They were going to face the barbarians, the worst idolaters, and the Lord is saying, I will give my Spirit to you. In this case, in Zechariah's day, the biggest enemy were the Samaritans and the Edomites. And the Lord is saying, I will strengthen you for that task. But the principle applies, because this was not just limited to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a picture of the church that would fill the whole earth. And the same thing is true, that the Spirit of God will equip the people for that task. But what is interesting, and you see in the latter verses from verses 11 to 14 of this chapter, is that what do these two trees themselves symbolize? See, we have the picture of the Spirit of God coming in and nourishing the people. But the two trees there were also symbols of people. People who will be there. And Zechariah, the prophet, and Joshua, the priest, are the ones who would be there to work for Zerubbabel. This picture of the menorah was a picture of the kingly rule of Jesus. And at this time, the kingly rule was pictured by Zerubbabel. He was the one who sent this encouragement, and he's being told, there will be two people next to you. And we don't have the time to read that, but you can look at verses 11 through 14, and you will see that these two trees were pictures of two people, the prophet of God and the priest of God. They're the ones by which the people will be strengthened. They're the ones who will be the encouragement to the people of God. And what about the bowl of the menorah? You think about the two olive trees, symbolically representing the nourishment that comes from the Holy Spirit, and pictured also of the two men who would be there to help the king. So you have the prophet, priest, and king. But what about the bowl? The bowl represented the people of God. Remember, it was a golden bowl, showing the preciousness of the bowl. Christians are called containers for receiving the blessing of God. First of all, look at a couple of passages. Romans chapter 9, verse 23. Together. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. You are the vessels that were prepared to receive God's mercy. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. Together. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. You are the earthen vessels. You are receiving the blessing of God. So in the case of Zechariah, the picture is you will be nourished with everything you need to continue to do the work that God has called you to do. And how will that happen? Well, the Holy Spirit would enter God's people and bring light to the world and build the church. So worship would be restored and the kingdom would be expanded. And this would be done. And there's that verse that is often quoted out of context. It was not by might of the people, nor by the power, their power, that the kingdom would be built. First of all, what do we mean by might and power? might symbolize large number. And that was important because there were only a few people here. Only a few people had chosen to return to Jerusalem. Many decided to stay in Babylon. And what does power symbolize? Physical strength. Well, these men didn't even have an army. They weren't trained. They didn't have big, bulky muscles and trained in warfare. So the Bible says it's not by might, it's not by power that the temple would be rebuilt and that worship would be restored and the people ready to spread the kingdom all over the earth. Rather, God's kingdom would be built by His Holy Spirit. That's why they didn't need to fear the Medo-Persians. They didn't need to fear the Samaritans or the Edomites. For they were serving a great and powerful God. And Zerubbabel was not to be discouraged because he was being strengthened by the Spirit of God. See, God's kingdom is never held prisoner by a lack of servants. God's kingdom is not at the mercy of people. He can save by many or by few. Days of Gideon, for example, when 300 destroyed the Midianite army. You know, when Muhammad went out with his forces, he used force to conquer Africa. When the Spanish went with force to conquer the West Indies, they did so with the idea of forcing people to convert to Roman Catholicism. But when Christians go out, we go with the Spirit of God, not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. And here's the difference. We will win. The Roman Catholics lost, the Muslims lost, and will continue to lose. Only Christ will win. Because we go with the Spirit of God. Look at a few passages. Psalm 45, verse 5. Together, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people will fall on. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Together, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Revelation 6, 2. Together, and I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. The verse I didn't include, it probably should have, is that the Bible speaks of the sword that came from his mouth, the word of God. That's the means by which the kingdom is spread. The word is preached and the Spirit works through the word and men surrender. Men surrender to the Holy God because His word and His Spirit are effective. The might and the power of Islam will be destroyed. The might and the power of the communist sword will be destroyed. If you've been following anything of what's happening in Venezuela recently, you will see what happens when people set themselves up against God and against truth. And that's what will happen to us in North America unless we wake up ourselves. We think that our military prowess will save us. We think by our technological development that things will be okay. We think by our wealth we will be kept safe. But the thing that will cause the kingdom to expand is the Word and Spirit of God. Let's look at some lessons now. There are too many people who rely upon their articulate speech to build the kingdom of God. So they have to keep making jokes or using flowery illustrations to make people come back. When these things go, when the jokes aren't there, or the flowery speech, so do the people. There's so many examples to prove that point. Others use their resources, as some missionaries have done, to bribe their way into the hearts of people. So the missionaries then have to keep giving people stuff so that they will come to church. As one man says, how you catch them is how you'll have to keep them. If you catch them by giving them stuff, you'll have to keep giving them stuff all the time. Some use organizational skills and activities to keep people. So they have to have a steady supply of activities to keep people interested. And you always have to come with something new and innovative as a way of making people excited because there's a new program in town. And that's what draws people, rather than speaking the truth and applying it to the lives of people. Some try to build the kingdom by luring people with bigger numbers. They figure if we play this game and we get enough people, then we use the numbers as a means of appealing to other people. Why? Because churches with larger numbers actually grow at a higher percentage than smaller churches, because people want to be with a church that's perceived to be a winner. And large numbers are considered winners, so people are attracted to them. But as soon as the numbers stagnate, those churches tend to fall apart as well. But if you want to have the power to do the work of the Lord and build his kingdom, you will have to be more and more filled, not with gimmicks, not with organizational skills, not with articulate speech, not to say that those things of themselves can be, some of them can be, that they're all bad. But if you really want to be effective, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit and ask him to help. As you're equipped by the Word and accompanied by the Holy Spirit, that's the only way true change will come. Only the Holy Spirit has the power to truly change the sinner and to make him wholly able to serve the Lord through good times and bad times. So you find a lot of these churches, if there is a problem, mass exodus. Why? Because people aren't trained. They're thinking about the pastor, they're thinking about the programs. But when someone's heart is really changed, that's when the church will be strong. And only he has the power to breathe life into dead people. Not programs. Programs might get people's minds excited. But it's only the Holy Spirit who can work that change. Look at Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 9 and 10. Together, also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. You see what the Holy Spirit does here? Remember, this is the Valley of Dry Bones. And by the way, the word breath is the same word for spirit. That's why we say, breathe on me, breath of God. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. When he breathes on people, that's when life comes. And how does he work? He works through the Word of God. Faithful preaching, the Holy Spirit works and brings change to the people. So that's the hope that Zechariah is speaking of to Zerubbabel, so that he would not lose hope. Not just the things of the past, that the Lord is present, but more, the Lord will continually fill you with all you need by the two people who are beside you, that prophet who will speak God's truth, that priest who will make intercession for you, and that will be the means by which you are nourished in your inner being and strengthened for the task that you have now, with that continuous supply of oil that comes from the Holy Spirit. But there's a third point, what he hoped for in the future. You see, it's nice to have the encouragement from the past. God can do it again. And it's nice to know that you have God's help right now. But when you see the assurance of what will happen in the future, then you know your work now will not be in vain. And verse 7 says, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. God would remove the greatest obstacles to bring glory to himself and good to his people. No mountain is too high for him to overcome. In fact, God is described as making mountains into plains. And by the way, what are these great mountains? Great mountains were, that's a phrase that's often used to refer to great countries, that these big countries will be made flat. No, we are far from Christmas time, but this is one of the popular things that we should be singing about all the year long, not just at Christmas time. That's in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4. And let's read together. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. That's what God told the people of Edom through Obadiah the prophet. You think you're powerful. You think you can hide behind your high walls and hide up in the mountain. But I'll level you. I'll flatten you. I'll conquer you. And that's what God is telling Zechariah. Look, don't be overwhelmed by what you see right now, the threats that are around you. I will bring all those nations low so that the work can proceed and you don't have to be in fear. And what an encouragement this must have been to Zerubbabel, who was truly inhibited in his task, a little bit afraid, intimidated to some degree. But he need not fear his enemies, the Medo-Persians, the indifferent Jews, the Samaritans, the Edomites. All obstacles God would overcome. The temple would be rebuilt, worship would be restored, and the kingdom work readied. Isn't this what Jesus said as well? Look at Matthew 21, verse 21. Together, so Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done." You see the picture? The same pictures of the Old Testament, they're the same pictures in the New Testament. They're conquered by the Word and Spirit, for that's how faith comes. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God and believing it, the working of the Holy Spirit, and that's how you're able to overcome whatever challenges will come your way. And then the capstones of the second temple, he said, would be built. And from that temple, grace would be proclaimed. Grace would be proclaimed loudly and clearly. Grace, grace to it. In other words, that's the message that would be proclaimed. Yes, there will be that menorah. There will be that unending supply of oil so that lamp would keep burning. And then the pronouncement from that temple would be grace. Grace, not just to the Jews, but to the world as well. So what lessons can we learn from this third point of this promise here? First of all, surely you too will have troubles in working to expand the kingdom. Nations will join and persecute you. Philosophies will work against you. You're in university now, you probably experienced this. False religions will come against you. Sometimes you'll have to face sickness, depression. Sometimes it'll be the wicked government of Ontario and federal government. And the laws that they make will try to inhibit you from doing the work that God has called you to do. But the reminder here is that God will help you. No enemy is too big for God to bring to nothing. And that's the second point of our second lesson from this point. When you consider God's power, let it spur you on to action. Yeah, the enemies are great. But if you look at the enemy, you are going to be overwhelmed, like Peter on the walking in water. He looks at the waves, he starts to sink. But when he looks to Jesus, he finds himself saved. One man said it this way. He says, God is TNT. Not the explosive, but tried and true. That corny, yeah. Is it true? Absolutely. He is the one that you can trust in. He's the one who will help you overcome whatever obstacles come your way. Let's conclude. Zechariah saw the menorah, and what a beautiful message of encouragement he had for Zerubbabel. God would guide his people. God would be a light to their path. The temple would be rebuilt. Worship would be restored, and the people readied to expand the kingdom. God would remove their enemies, regardless of how big they are. The Holy Spirit would supply them with everything they needed for the task. Yes, Jerusalem would become that city on a hill, a city of lights to nations all around, those nations that would be made low, and all nations would be drawn to the light, even Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, are you overwhelmed, disappointed, or fearful about the future with your lives and your children's lives? You sometimes wonder if New Horizon can survive. You ever think the kingdom is really getting smaller? Look at what's happening. It's all looks like it's all falling apart. Look at the rise of sin. Look at the way things have fallen apart in North America in the last 25, 30 years. We have homosexual marriages, abortion. We kill in North America alone. Over 1.5 million children every year. We let the murderer go free. And we kill the innocent. Now we want to kill the old people, and we want to kill sickly people. They're trying to force Christians to violate their consciences. Government law in the United States now threaten people. They have to force people to pay insurance so people can kill babies. So innocent Christian people are being forced to pay for the murder of children. And you think, wow, this is overwhelming. How are we going to survive? What will a future, what will our children's future be like? And we become fearful, but don't be. See what the Lord has promised. He will be that light for you, that eternal light. He will equip you with all the strength you need to do the work He has called you to do. He will help you to be that godly child in a godless world. He will help you to be a loving wife. When feminism is pushing and trying to take over, He will help you to be that faithful husband when fidelity is looked upon as ancient. Elders and leaders in the church. He will give you the grace to shepherd the flock and make the tough decisions, even when it's not popular. I talked to someone yesterday, last night. He was talking about how stuck we are in North America. Some people still want to stick with the old and what's the word he used? The limited way we view Christianity in the past. And what he was saying is that we really need to lighten up. They were trying to justify doing a marriage for someone who is a Christian and someone who's not a Christian. And he says, we need to think outside the box. That's a pressure that we face, but that's not for us. You must stand up for truth. You need to learn to be a caring sibling. Yeah, it's not popular these days because it's all about me, but you learn to care for each other. That's how the kingdom will be built. That's how the kingdom will be strong. By His Spirit, the Lord will give you everything you need to do the work He has called you to do. He will remove those who desire to hinder the kingdom work. Yes, He saved you through Jesus, and He will keep you to the end. So as you are equipped Do the work that the Lord has called you to do and capture the world for Him. And finally, without God being your God, you will remain in thick darkness until you see the fires of hell. May God move you today to ask Him to shine His truth on you, that you will understand it, that you will believe it, that you will respond in faith, and that you will be saved from all your sins. Amen.